Well, good morning. Thanks, Jeff, for that kind introduction and for the invitation to speak today. A word of advice, however. In addition to never mentioning your mother-in-law's age, never mention your daughter's marital status from the pulpit. Just, right? Yes, I got a vigorous affirming nod there. We've had some interesting rain. Can you believe this rain? I don't want to say that it's rained a lot, but I did see a guy in a boat at Dickerson Park Zoo picking up animals, so got a little bit worried. Seriously, we do want to, though, keep in consideration in our prayers, and if you have friends or if you've been affected by the rains on the north side of our town, or also if you have friends in North Texas who have been affected by tornadoes and rains, let's keep them in our prayers and help. And if Convoy of Hope goes down there, maybe you could send some dollars to help with relief efforts there. Our text this morning is Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So if you have your Bible, turn there and read along as I read this passage aloud. Micah was a 6th century prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos, a younger contemporary. And a lot of his message was an indictment of the idolatry and immorality that was taking place specifically in Jerusalem. And in our passage today, he starts to hint at the solution. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, and our hearts to embrace your word this morning. We ask you this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The end of one year and the beginning of a new year gives us a great time both for reflection and also a time to begin thinking about the kinds of resolutions we want to make for the new year. And I chose Micah 6, 6 through 8, because it helps us both in the reflecting on the past year that we've had, as well as we look forward to making resolutions for the new year. I know as a congregation, we have just are in the process of completing 2015 and 2015, in which we read through the entire Bible together. And Micah 6, 6 through 8 is a wonderful summary of a major portion of what biblical religion, biblical life is all about, to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with God. If you understand what Micah is saying, you will be able to take all of the passages that you've read this year, all of the craziness of the Bible, and all of the wonderment of the Bible, and all of the incredible things that God does in the Bible, and you'll be able to distill it into three things that you need to do. And so part of the reason I chose this passage is because it really so helpfully sums up what the Bible wants us to do. And yet I also chose it because as we look to the new year and begin to make resolutions, we need some biblical guidance. Now, if you're like me, I always know what my first two resolutions are going to be, right? Eat less, exercise more. Every year, eat less, exercise more. And by January 2nd, those resolutions have gone in the ash heap of history, and I'm sitting and enjoying a piece of apple pie a la mode. It's not supposed to be how it works, but that is, in fact, how it works. And we have all sorts of resolutions that we make for our lives, right? Things we want to do, things we want to accomplish. And sometimes we put in spiritual resolutions, read through the Bible. In fact, 2015 and 2015 was a New Year's resolution. Take 20 minutes to read through the Bible daily and 15 minutes for prayer. And those are very well and good, but those are things that we do. One of the bigger questions that we need to ask as we're looking at all the activities that we engage in is, what kind of people do we want to be? And Micah 6:6-8 tells us what to do, but underlying that is the vision of who God wants us to be as people. Not just people who are engaged in lots and lots of activity, but people whose activity and whose resolutions are shaped around a purpose to become the kind of people who reflect God's character. To become people of justice and mercy or kindness and of humility. And so that's what we're going to look at. I want to ask a very simple question, and to answer that in today's message. And that is simply this: what is God's will for us in 2016? What is God's will for you in 2016? What is God's will for me in 2016? What is God's will for us as a congregation in 2016? And I want to say five things in answer to that question, okay? And the first answer to that question is this: God's will is known. God's will is known. Micah says in verse 8, he has told you. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been around church long enough, you have met people who are very anxious about doing God's will, right? What is God's will for my life? I must pray. I must work. I must study. I must sweat. I'm so anxious. What does God want me to do? And it's good that people want to know what God's will is for their life, but I sometimes worry about the anxiety and the vision or the picture of God that generates it. Because sometimes when you talk to people and they're talking about the will of God and how they're so anxious to find it, you almost get the picture that they believe God has hidden his will from them and he's being coy about where it is, you know? You know what I'm saying? It's like they want to do God's will, but God's not telling them. He says, I want you to do my will, but I'm not going to let you know what it is. It's, if you can think of a picture, it's like God, in those people's minds, has put them in a dark room and told them to walk across a tightrope over a deep chasm, but hasn't told them where the tightrope is. Now, would that make you a bit nervous? It's like a parent saying, I have something in mind for you to do, and if you don't do it, I'm going to spank you, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. If you have that picture in mind about the will of God, if you get anxious about the will of God because you think you don't know what it is, let me encourage you today. God is not like that. He's not the kind of God who hides what he wants you to do from you. God is a ceaseless communicator. He has told you what is good and what he requires of you. Rather than a tightrope in a dark room, think of God's will as an open field in the broad daylight. God sets you down in this field. You can see everywhere, and you say, what's your will? And he says to you, whatever you want to do, I've set you in the whole field. The whole field is my will. Now run, enjoy, play, have fun. And that's the way it is in the Bible. God's will is revealed here. God tells you. God doesn't keep you in the dark because he wants you to obey him. He wants you to experience the freedom of walking with him. And so the first thing you need to know about God's will is that it is known. If God wants you to do it, it's either going to be written right here on the pages of Scripture, or the Holy Spirit is going to whisper in your ear, do this or do that. And if Scripture doesn't tell you specifically what to do, and the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you specifically what to do, guess what God's will is? Whatever you want to do. Because if you're doing the things that Scripture says and you're doing what the Holy Spirit has specifically told you, then anything that you do is okay because it's within God's will. It's like what Augustine said, love God and do what you will. If you are loving God, then what you do is going to be fine because your choices will be governed by that love. So the first thing we need to know about the will of God is that it is known. He has told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Here's the second thing. We need to understand what God's will is not. Now, I know this is church, and I know that many of you have been coming to church, this church, longer than I have been alive. Surprisingly, some of you have been coming to church longer than even Jeff, Pastor Jeff, has been alive, which is a long time, right? You are allowed to make fun of the pastor's age at any time, right? Five decades. Yeah, I think it's a little bit more than that, Pastor. It's, anyway. So when we come to church, we do it all the time, right? If you were like me, I'm a pastor's kid, you grew up going to church all the time. You had a home, but your real home was church, you know what I mean? Right? You may have slept in a bed at home, but other than that, you were at church all the time. Sunday morning services, Sunday evening services, Wednesday evening services, trips to the church just so dad could do a little bit of business, you know. We're always at church. And in a community like ours, where there are a lot of people who've been involved in a lot of church for a lot of time, and not only that, where we have a multi-generational church, right? We have, I met somebody who's, or one of our friends rather, is, their family has been in this church since its founding. And it was founded in like, what, 1907? 108 years? I mean, there's four or five generations of this family here. You know the temptation when people have gone to church for a long time and when their family has gone to church for a long time. The temptation is to substitute religious activity for genuine spirituality. And guess what? God's will is not that. God's will is not that we just engage in lots of religious activity. Look at the text. Micah asks a bunch of questions. He says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sake of my soul? Sacrifice was the preeminent religious activity in the biblical world. It was done by priests at a temple as people brought their livestock to God. And yet the prophets are constantly emphasizing that sacrifice is not what God wants. Religious activity is not what God wants. Religious activity is not God's will if it's separated from real moral spiritual transformation. Micah asks these three questions. Shall I come to God? And notice how it becomes increasingly urgent. Well, first I'm going to bring a calf, and then I'm going to bring 10,000 livestock, and then I'm going to bring my firstborn child. Okay? Folks, I am not offering Reese on any altar, literally speaking. Metaphorically, maybe. And then my wife will kill me, but, okay? But notice what he's thinking, well, maybe I can get God's attention if I offer a sacrifice. And if one is good, 10,000 is better, right? So rivers of blood will flow and oil. And then, well, maybe that didn't get God's attention. But if I kill my own child, maybe that will get... Notice that there is this urgency, this religious activity where we get increasingly desperate. Guess what? That's not God's will. It's not God's will because God doesn't care about religious activity if it's a substitute for real heart change. So that means if you're the fourth generation of people attending, of your family, attending Central, and you go here because mom and dad go here, grandma goes here, great-grandma goes here, and they've always gone here, it's just what you do on Sunday mornings, you come to church, and nothing's happening in your heart, let me give you some advice. Stop. You're not earning brownie points with God. God doesn't care if you attend church. Now, I know Jeff, I'm not looking at Jeff right now. He's throwing me daggers with his eyes. But understand the logic here. If you are coming here because it's your custom, it's your tradition, because you think somehow God will be impressed with you showing up for church, and there's no faith developing in your heart, there's no change developing in your life, there's nothing different about you from... Stop. Because you're just fooling yourself. You're not doing God's will. You understand what I'm saying? The prophet Hosea, one of Amos's contemporaries, said this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus reaffirmed that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What's happening in your heart, what's happening inside of you is far more important to God than what you are doing as a religious activity at church. Now, having said that, church and religious activity is very important if it helps bring you to a point of change in your life. But if that ain't happening, then there's no point to your religious activity. In fact, we come here when we look at what Micah is saying about all these sacrifices, and we really come to the gospel, because the heart of religious activity separated from real moral transformation is an effort to buy God's favor by saying, I'm going to give you stuff. I'm going to give you a sacrifice. I'm going to give you my child. I'm going to engage in this religious behavior. I'm not going to let you into my heart, but I'll do things that look religious. And so in the ancient world, that was a sacrifice. Well, you remember what Hebrews says about sacrifice? It says something very interesting that we need to keep in mind. It says this, if I can find it. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. If you're trying to do religious activity to buy God's favor, stop. God's already bought his favor through the sacrifice of his own son. There's no sacrifice you can give that's better than that. And once you realize that, it gets you off the treadmill of trying to work up God's favor, and you can receive it. And once you have received God's favor, then you realize that God wants more from you than just religious activity. And that brings us to the third point I want to make. God's will is known. God's will is not religious activity, especially if it's a substitute for moral transformation. But the third point is this: God's will is to do the right thing. Now, you kind of look at me at this point and say, well, no duh, right? Nobody would ever say God's will is for you to do the wrong thing. In any given situation, God wants you to sin, right? That doesn't even make sense. Micah says, do justice. And what do we think of as justice? You know, my wife watches Judge Judy. And Judge Judy really just needs to be put in charge of America, right? I mean, can we just, let's just override the constitutional system and make her dictator for the rest of her life. And I'm pretty sure the country would be much better than it is now. But what do we think of when we think of justice? We think of the criminal justice system or the civil justice system. Somebody does something wrong and they have to pay. You do the crime, you do the time, right? The biblical concept of justice means that, but it means a lot more than that. It really has to do with who you are in relationship with other people, how you act in relationship with other people. And it should be a baseline that all Christians are acting with justice because they have just basic integrity, right? You don't do the wrong things. But have you ever noticed how easy it is not to do the wrong thing? The Bible says, the sixth commandment, do not murder. I have never murdered anybody. I have lived for 46 years, and nobody is dead because of me. Right? Does that mean I have acted with justice? Well, no, I just haven't really had the opportunity to tell you the truth. Who knows what would happen if I got mad enough, right? My wife has come very close on a few occasions to lighting me on fire, but that's, you know. You understand what I'm saying? It's easy to have a sort of passive righteousness, a passive justice in which we don't do anything. We don't steal. We don't kill. We don't lie. We don't do anything. And yet, that's not what Micah is getting at. He's not saying do nothing and then you'll be fine because you're not doing anything wrong. He says do justice. Justice means being proactive. It means taking responsibility. It means not just not doing the wrong things. It means doing the right things. And very specifically throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, justice and righteousness are associated with how we treat the last, the lost, and the least. Now, I speak to you as I'm going to check off all of my, you know, ethnographic categories here. I am obviously a white, middle-aged male. I like to think reasonably good-looking white, middle-aged male. I am a middle-class Midwesterner. I'm college-educated. And I have all of the biases and prejudices and problems of that group of people. Okay? And when you are like me, you begin to think that the way you live is normal and right. And you very silently begin judging the way other people live because they don't live like you. And you begin to think if people aren't living like me, it's not because of the birth lottery or oppression or anything. It's because they're lazy or they make bad choices. And so it's quite possible for me as a white, middle-aged, reasonably good-looking, always keep that one in there, white, middle-aged, reasonably good-looking, middle-class Midwesterner, to overlook all of the problems in society because they're not happening to me. I went to a conference. It was on some issues, and I'll talk about it briefly soon. But the city has this poverty commission, and they put up graphs of basically all the neighborhoods in Springfield, Missouri, right? And so if the neighborhood was green or a shade of green, that meant things were relatively good or really good. And if things were a shade of red, that meant things were relatively bad or really bad. And what I realized is that Central Assembly is in the middle of a dark red neighborhood. So based on crime statistics, police calls, fire department calls, poverty, a whole range of statistics, the area, Grand Beach, immediately surrounding Central Assembly is in crisis. So then I was like, well, where's my neighborhood? So I found my neighborhood on the map. I live on the east side. I like to throw my gang sign, east side. I live on the east side, and what color is the east side? Dark green on everything. Wealth, education, crime, you know, double parenthood, whatever we call that. I mean, everything. And so here it is that I live on the east side, and I have one reality, and my church and where I work across the street is in dark red category, and it's quite possible for me to go home, close my closet door, and be in my nice white middle class, Midwestern home, and totally ignore the problems that are taking place in my city. Micah says, do justice. And that means we have to get out of our green neighborhoods and start doing something about the red neighborhoods. That's proactive justice. That's being concerned with people who are the last, the lost, and the least, people who have need. And frankly, let's not kid ourselves. Just because you live in a green neighborhood doesn't mean things are hunky-dory. There are problems there, too. It's just we have more money to mask them, don't we? To do justice means to be concerned with those people who are in crisis, who are in need. And so we can't just be passive and not do the wrong thing. We have to do the right thing. I had a great illustration of this. Because sometimes we'll talk about these crises taking place in our city, but we won't do anything about it. We're like, somebody ought to do something about that, right? You know what I mean? Oh, there's poverty, and somebody should do something about that, right? I once was asked to speak at a church in Southern California about this whole issue of what should the church's relationship with the poor be? And I got to tell you, it was one of the best messages I have ever delivered. It was probably one of the best messages that has ever been delivered, okay? I mean, I was on fire. It was biblical. It was exegetical. It went straight to the heart of the issue. I convicted people. I mean, it was good. Not only that, my girlfriend at the time, who I thankfully did not marry, I instead married my wonderful wife, Tiffany. So anyhow, this girlfriend at the time, she thought I was a humdinger too. So I mean, I was on cloud nine after this message, right? So everybody's patting me on the back, and we were all going to a birthday party. I was going with my girlfriend at the time, and all of a sudden, this person tapped me on the shoulder. Now, this person smelled damp. You know what smelling damp smells like? This person was a young guy with thick glasses, hearing aids, and he was just damp. It had been raining in Southern California, pretty much like it's raining here in Springfield, and he just was homeless, and he had all of his stuff in a bag, a garbage bag, and he was damp, and he smelled, and it wasn't just that he hadn't taken a shower, it was he hadn't taken a shower, plus he was moldy. I mean, that's basically the best way to put it. He was moldy. And here was his question. I'm trying to get to my home, my parents' home in Arizona. I don't have the money for the bus ticket. I don't have any place to stay tonight, and I haven't had any place to stay for several nights, and I haven't eaten in a few days. What are you going to do about it? And so I immediately start looking for the pastors of this church, right? I mean, good grief, the church has a benevolence budget. Let's fund these people. This is their job. Well, they had all split for the party we were going to. In fact, everybody was leaving. There was only like five of us left in the church because I had just been standing there being patted on the back by everybody as they were walking out saying, what a great message you just gave about helping the poor. And now I got a guy who's in need. And I'm looking at this guy and I'm going, I don't want to help you. I mean, where will it end? I might have to take responsibility for you. I might have to transport you somewhere. I might have to smell you for a little while. So it all of a sudden dawned on me how humorous the situation must have looked to God. Oh, look at George Paul Wood, that blowhard down there. He just talked about how Christians are supposed to help the poor, so I just sent him one. Long story short, talked to the girlfriend. We took this homeless kid to the party. Ever since seventh grade, I've been tagged with the every party has a pooper, that's why we invited you line. There's a reason for that. Nothing will kill a party quite like bringing a homeless person to it. Actually, we had a good time. But then, what am I going to do? I had to take the kid home to my condo. He slept downstairs on the pull-out couch. Was able to take a shower. Wash his clothes. I had to buy his dinner. And it was one of the most humbling lessons because God is saying, shut up. Stop talking. Do justice. And that's what God is saying to us this year. And so as you're making your resolutions, prioritize this. Obviously, do the right thing at all times. But God is saying, look for those dark red neighborhoods in your community. Look for the people who are dark red right now in need and do justice because they need your help. That's what my will is for you. So God's will is to do the right thing. God's will is to do the right thing when wronged. It's easy to do the right thing when you have nothing on the line. But what happens when somebody wrongs you? Micah says love kindness. Notice, not do kindness. God doesn't want you to do kindness. He wants you to want to do kindness. You know what I mean? It's like the husband and the wife having an argument about dishes. And the wife says, I want you to do the dishes. Well, I did the dishes, honey. No, I want you to want to do the dishes, right? God wants you to do mercy, sure, but he wants you to love mercy. And the word that he uses here is hesed, a word that gets translated loving kindness, steadfast love, mercy. It's a wonderful word in Scripture. It is a character attribute of God. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that's that word hesed, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, there's that word again, hesed, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Hesed is often described in the Bible as God's basic stance toward people who love him and believe in him and follow him. But here's the amazing thing. Here's the gospel thing. Hesed, mercy, kindness, steadfast love is what God does to us when we wrong him. The word appears in Psalm 51, 1 through 2. You know that marvelous psalm that David wrote after Nathan caught him in adultery with Bathsheba. What did David write? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your hesed, steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Because God has hesed, steadfast love, kindness, mercy, he is good to those who believe in him. But because God has mercy, he is good to those who walk away too. And because this is a characteristic of God, and he loves mercy, guess what? He wants his people to love mercy too. He wants us to love kindness and steadfast love, not only to people who are faithful to us, but to people who are unfaithful to us. I have a marvelous picture in my family, and I'm going to tell a story that has been told on this pulpit to this church. So this is, I'm not using anybody else's story, but many of you know my sister and her husband, my sister Evangeline and her husband Rick, and they have shared their story. Before Rick became a Christian and when Evangeline was kind of away from the Lord for a period of time, Evangeline discovered that her husband, Rick, was having an affair. And it was devastating. And she realized in this moment that she had a very clear choice. In fact, she sat across from me and told me what was happening. And I just wanted to get up and kill, you know, Rick. That was the one time, I guess, when I had been tempted to murder somebody, all right? I had a couple of cousin-in-laws who were, or one at least, who was a homicide detective. And I maybe was going to enlist his help because he would know how to hide the body. But anyway, you know, so I had the standard brotherly response to this, right? And my sister, Evangeline, whose name means good news, right? She took it as an opportunity to come back to God and to act like God and to show mercy. And it was hard. Let me tell you, it is much easier to do justice to somebody who has wronged you, you know? You did that to me, you're going to get what you deserve. It's much easier to do that than to take the road of mercy. Jesus knew that. It was have been much easier for him simply to condemn sinners than to become incarnate in a manger and to live for 30 years in some obscure village in Galilee, eking out a trade as a carpenter or a mason or something, and then to spend 3 years traveling all over Israel, preaching a message and making enemies who want to kill you and in fact succeed in killing you, and ironically, by killing you, save everybody. It was much harder for Jesus to show mercy. It was much harder for Evangeline to show mercy. But she showed mercy because she thought, that is what God wants me to do. And although their marriage isn't perfect, I mean, honestly, other than mine, what marriage is, right? Rick all of a sudden said, what in the world has happened with my wife? I need to see if this change is real. That's what brought him to God. Today he's a minister, works with Convoy of Hope. An incredible change brought about because somebody loved mercy. So this year, make sure as you look at your relationships, look especially at the broken ones, the ones where you're ready to give up because that other person has wronged you, and think a second time and say, how can I, like God, show mercy in this situation? So far I've made 4 points. God's will is known, God's will is not religious activity, God's will is to do the right thing, and God's will is to do the right thing when wronged, and finally we come to the last point, God's will is to stick close to him. Micah says, walk humbly with God. I like to think that this is, there's a progression there from do justice to love mercy to walk humbly with God. Justice is out here, but as Micah goes in, you slowly get closer and closer to the heart of God. And so walking humbly with God is what makes loving mercy and doing justice possible. Because the closer you stick to God, the more you learn from him, the more you become like him. And that's ultimately what God's will is for us. Christ in us, Colossians 1:27 says. Not just that we follow Christ, but that Christ gets into us and we become like him. Humility is a much maligned virtue, both back in the ancient times and now. I mean, we live in a celebrity-obsessed culture. People are endlessly self-promoting. And if you're going to promote yourself, you've got to think pretty highly of the self that you're promoting, right? I mean, I think of all of these people running for president of the United States. It takes some chutzpah to get up in front of 300-plus million people and say, I am the person who is going to fix the problems of an entire country. I mean, you talk about ego. Right? I guess somebody has to do it, but seriously, can we have somebody humble up in there? Anyway, nobody, I will simply point out, nobody in presidential campaign ever talks about how humble they are.
And of course, you can't really talk about how humble you are because then you're bragging and then you're not humble anymore anyway. But God wants us to walk humbly with him. Humility is this much maligned virtue. We want to promote ourselves because we think if we don't promote ourselves, nobody else will. And we don't want to be left behind. Humility does not mean having a low view of yourself, though. It means, first and foremost, having a high view of God. And then seeing yourself in light of him. And specifically, it means when you see yourself in light of him, recognizing that you have need. That you have need for grace and guidance. That you have need for help and healing. That God alone has what you need to make your life the kind of life that really is worth living. And God's will for you is to have that life, and therefore you must express that need, and therefore you must walk humbly with God. And there's no way to walk humbly with God other than just doing it. I don't have any special five steps to walking humbly with God. The way that you walk humbly with God is on your knees in prayer and reading Scripture. The way that you walk humbly with God is by, as you're reading Scripture, as you're listening to the Spirit, as you're looking at the example of Jesus, you simply say, I don't understand. This is going to be hard, but I will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, as Revelation puts it. Because that's the key to everything. When you stick close to God, you will love mercy because God loves mercy. When you stick closely to God, you will do justice because God is just and has great concern for the last, the lost, and the least. And so on your resolutions this year, it's great. Eat less, exercise more, read a bunch of books, take a bunch of road trips. Improve your relationship with your spouse. Work on your relationship with your kids. Get a promotion at work. All of those are great resolutions. But above all other things, resolve to stick closely to God because that is God's will for you and the key to life. Now, maybe you're here today and you recognize that you haven't begun that journey with God. And you recognize you need to. There's that key word, need. I want to tell you a story and then invite you to pray. It's a parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. These were the people saying, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. No, I'm going to offer 10,000 sacrifices. No, I'm going to offer my firstborn. These were people who were promoting themselves and saying, I can buy God's favor. Two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee, a highly religious person, and the other a tax collector, who nobody would have liked either then or now, frankly. I used to point that out, that tax collectors weren't popular in the ancient world or the modern world, and then I realized that I had an IRS agent in my congregation. So after the audit, things kind of worked out just fine, but the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And notice, he's saying, I don't do the things I'm not supposed to do. He had this very passive sense of righteousness. These people are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. It's nothing like being picked out by the religious person at church, right? And then he pointed to his religious activity, which we've just seen is not God's will for you, at least not if it's separated from real change. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had a realization that he needed what only God could provide. Jesus commented on this story, and he says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified in right relationship with God rather than the other. And here we have this reversal. It's not the religious person who goes away justified. It's the person who knows that they need God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Stick close to God. Walk humbly with him. And if you haven't done that yet, do it today. Why don't we all close our eyes? And if you want to begin a relationship with God today that's based on His grace, His love, His mercy for you, not based on any religious activity that you've done, but based solely on the fact that God is a God of chesed, of steadfast love, of kindness and mercy, then simply pray this prayer with me. In fact, why don't we just all pray it? But especially if you've never prayed this prayer, pray it with me today. It's an ancient prayer called the Jesus Prayer, and it's based on this parable. And just repeat after me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's our prayer today, Lord. We want mercy. We want you. Amen.